Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and we're talking about the Eucharist. And if you have questions, we'll do our very best to get you an answer, wherever that question might come from, whatever angle you're coming at it from. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I maybe didn't do the clock perfectly, and I didn't give you a lot of time first hour to answer Mo's question, but I think you got in. But he wanted to know if basically, he had received, or maybe I don't know if it was he or someone had received communion a couple times outside the Catholic Church,
yeah.
And one of which was an Orthodox church. But did you say did I give you a chance to get to everything you wanted to get to?
Well, yeah. In essence, I did articulate correctly the church's permission for us as Catholics to receive Holy Communion in an Orthodox church. But there were a few things that I wanted to get out there, because there are some conditions that need to be met. So the Directory for the Application of Principles and Norms on Ecumenism in numbers 122-136 state or lay out a few conditions. Number one, if it's physically or morally impossible to approach a Catholic minister, that would be one condition. And at the same time, both conditions will have to be met. The danger of error or indifferentism is avoided. So assuming those two conditions are met, and this was sort of implied in my statement of in extraordinary circumstances that would map on with the physically or morally impossible part. But what I wanted to add was, and the danger of error or indifferentism is avoided. And then there's one more thing that needs to be noted here. This same directory emphasizes that in order to have a specific safeguard, a Catholic who legitimately wishes to communicate with non-Catholic Eastern Christians must refrain from communicating if that church restricts sacramental communion to its own members. And so that's an important point. So if there is an Orthodox church that you know they forbid outsiders from receiving communion, like Catholics, then you ought to refrain from receiving the Eucharist there. So I just wanted to make sure that we laid out those conditions for our listeners' sake so that we can cover all our bases. We don't want to miss any bases.
Sure. Let's go back to North New Jersey, Mo, and I'll check in. I know you got a second question, but did we handle the first question to your satisfaction, or did you have a follow-up?
Mostly, I just wanted to ask about the danger of indifferentism.
So imagine a scenario where you request of the Orthodox priest prior to the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, hey, look, I'm a Catholic. Will you permit me to receive Holy Communion because I'm in this extraordinary circumstance to where I can't get to a Catholic Mass? In that scenario, that Orthodox priest would recognize, Mo, that you in no way are affirming that Orthodox and Catholics essentially agree on everything and it's the same thing. Like, he wouldn't be thinking that, and you're receiving Holy Communion would in no way be speaking that message and communicating that message, that it really doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Orthodox. So in that scenario, the priest would know, hey, this is a guy, he's in an extraordinary circumstance, he needs the Eucharist here, and so he possibly would make the judgment, okay, I'll give it to you in this extraordinary circumstance. So that's what we would mean by avoiding the danger of indifferentism or even error.
Mo, okay. I'll tell you what. Let's get your second question, if we can. That way we can get it in before we have to do another break. So if you give me the second question, we'll get an answer from Dr. Broussard.
Sure. Okay. So The second question is actually, I'm actually piggybacking off of something that James had asked earlier before he got cut off. So I also have a friend who I'm trying to bring back into the faith, and I wanted to ask how to do that. But actually, two people. However, one of them is fully catechized up through high school, and then after experiencing two deaths in the family, fell away from the faith. And the other one, partly catechized only up through elementary school, then became Protestant, and then became agnostic. So both of them do, they both have some knowledge of, of God, and then fell away. So it kind of makes it look a little bit harder.
Yeah.
I know a lot of the arguments already.
Well, Mo, to be honest with you, my friend, I would be a bit skeptical as to the depth and the accuracy of the faith that was communicated to them concerning Catholicism in their education, both in the Catholic high school and in the elementary school, respectively, for both of your friends. It is very often the case that people will go through 12 years of Catholic education at a quote-unquote Catholic school and not get not only good catechesis, like just what the church is, but lack gravely in explanations and defenses as to why we believe what we believe. So that would be my first thought, that it may very well be that your friends just did not receive, in fact, the proper intellectual formation that would be needed to fortify them to face the problems of evil and trial and tribulation in their lives and still hold true to the belief that God exists, or still hold to the Catholic faith in general. Now, with that said, concerning the issue that you brought up for your first friend, two deaths in the family, if my memory serves me correctly, that's a case where you have a friend encountering a very serious hardship in their life. And this is the classic problem of evil. Like, how could the all-good God permit this to happen to me in my life? And so sometimes it's more of an emotional thing where they're just really angry with God, and all we can do is just say, hey, look, I don't know why God permitted this evil right here and right now. But I do know that given his nature as being all good and what Christ has revealed to us, there is some greater good that we just can't see right now. And so all we can do is just cry with the person, grieve with the person in the darkness of that mystery. But if the person shows, if your friend shows any inclination as to intellectually think through the issue, well, then you can look to the resources that we have at Catholic Answers. So we have some free material online at Catholic.com. Type in the search engine problem of evil, and you'll have some videos and podcasts and articles that'll come up on that topic. And then you could invite your friend, if he's really interested in the intellectual inquiry, to check out my colleague and good friend Trent Horn's book, Answering Atheism. Trent does a great job going through all of the popular arguments from atheism and giving robust, in-depth refutations of those objections, especially from the problem of evil, in a way that's palatable for the layman, easy to comprehend and to understand. Trent did a masterful job at that. And so that would be a resource that you could share with your friend. What do you think of that? Is that helpful?
I could try it, but I don't think the person would read it unless is it available in the audiobook? I mean, I can look on the website.
Yeah, you can just check. Yeah, it's just a recommendation. You're going to have to discern in your friendship, and you know your friend best as to where he's at and whether or not he's disposed to even read or listen to something in that direction. It may just be a deep emotional hurt to where all you can do right now, Mo, is to be a friend to this person, to love this person, to walk with this person, to grieve with this person, and simply to manifest the joy of the Lord in your life and your love for the Lord to that person. And at some point, trust in the Father's providence, that at some point, the heart will be softened enough to where the soil is tilled enough to where you can plant some seeds of the Word of God and those seeds take root. Many times, Mo, when people are emotionally hurt deeply, their heart is just hardened. For whatever reason, in God's providence, He permitted that evil and it brought about a hardening of the heart. And many times, there's really not much we can do except love them, be friends with them, pray for them, and walk with them, looking for the opportunity to where God gives a momentary grace where the heart is softened just enough to where you can begin having a conversation about these issues and why the experience of the evil doesn't disprove God, and that we can actually reconcile our experiences of evil and God's goodness.
Mo, it's all a very, very good advice. I hope that it will be helpful to you. I do want to give you a book, and I wrote it with Steve Dawson, but it's Steve's ideas. I'm trying to be clear with everybody about that. It's called How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. And part of what Steve does in his, I suppose, methodology would be a way to say it, is helps you with that period of listening, that period of accompanying, building friendship, and then gives you tips for things that you can say when the opportunity does open up. And I think that you'll enjoy the book. I always want to send it to you. So if you want to give us an address, we'll send you How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone, Tested Techniques for Planting Seeds and Saving Souls by Steve Dawson with myself, Cy Kellett. We'll be right back with more on the Eucharist. Every single line remains full, so we'll get right back to the phones with Dr. Carla Broussard after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And we're talking about the Eucharist. And I don't know which is more popular, Dr. Carlo Broussard or the Eucharist, but somehow those two things together means all of our phones have been staying busy. I know you're hoping it's the Eucharist. I know that you're hoping it's the Eucharist, Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Well, I'll just say this. It better be the Eucharist, because if anybody thinks my personality is superseding the popularity of Jesus Christ, well, then they need to get back to square one
All right. And
reflect upon what their priorities are.
But you do have a super substantial personality.
Oh, wow. Man. I tell you what, started off today's show with great.
I know.
Now you're saying I have a super substantial personality. Man, I'm just like basking in the glory here.
I'm going to see you in a few days. So buttering you up so that in case you got any complaints against me, you might just hold them to yourself.
Let me just say this. Whatever good there is, we'll give it glory to the Lord Jesus
praise
Christ.
Praise God. Praise God. Quinn is in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. And Quinn, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, very well.
Okay, great, thanks. My question was about what do we mean by the real presence being in the Eucharist, especially in like the context of adoration? What does it mean that we're in God's presence differently from how God might be present in our life outside of those moments?
Mm-hmm.
And what's the significance of it being, you know, material or incarnate in this world as opposed to just like his spiritual presence?
Yeah, great. Two questions, brother. All right, so let's deal with the first. What do we mean by real presence, particularly within the context of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, that would be distinguished from God's presence outside of those moments? Well, the answer, Quinn, is that in the Eucharist, we believe that Jesus is present there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, not just in a spiritual way, as our Lord says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We're not talking about simply a spiritual presence where Christ is spiritually present with us. Rather, we're professing something very radical, something very, not just very real, but more so than a spiritual presence, Christ's body and blood, soul, and divinity. So radical and so real, Quinn, that the difference, so let me say it like this, just as Jesus was bodily present with his apostles 2,000 years ago, so too that bodily presence is with us in the Eucharist, such that as Peter sat at the feet of Jesus, we are sitting at the feet of Jesus in the Eucharist. He is that present there. Now, there are some differences. Peter was sitting at the feet of Jesus, present there bodily, and his body was taking up space. He was there locally, is what we call that. He was there in his natural mode, whereas in the Eucharist, Jesus' body is just as really present, but it's not taking up space in the Eucharist where his arm is in one part and not the other, and such that it's a local presence. He's not there in his natural mode. There is a supernatural way of his body being there. But the reality of Jesus's body being in the presence of Peter 2,000 years ago and Jesus's body being in our presence in adoration, Quinn, is the same. That bodily presence is the same, the reality of it. And so that's essentially different than how Christ is present to us in the preaching of his word, how Christ is present to us in the mystical body of Christ where we're gathered together in his name. So that's what we mean by real presence. And a good resource for you to take a read of and see the distinction between these types of presences would be an encyclical written by Pope St. Paul VI called Mysterium Fidei, The Mystery of Faith. And what he does there, Quinn, is he goes through these different kinds of presence of Christ within the world and to his church, and then concludes with the Eucharist being this highest kind of presence, the quote-unquote real presence of Jesus's body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now, your second question had to do with what is the significance of this real presence of Christ as properly understood, of it being incarnate, as you put it, which I think was the right term to use, versus merely a spiritual presence. And I think the answer here, Quinn, is that we are human beings. We're bodily beings. We're not pure spirit. We're not angels. We have bodies. And so it's important for us to relate to things in a bodily way. And how fitting is it that our Lord would be present with us in an incarnational way, the Eucharist being seen as an extension of the incarnation, such that our Lord is still bodily here with us, so I can see something, and then through the gift of faith, know that Christ is there with me, physically there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that corporeal relationship, that incarnational relationship, affects me psychologically, given that I'm a human being, I'm a bodily being, and I need to relate to things in a bodily way. And so I think an analogy would be, you know, in a relationship of marriage, it's great to talk to my wife on the phone. It's great to think about my wife and to kind of have her present to me spiritually within my mind and within my heart. But it's a heck of a lot better to be in her presence with her bodily, to converse with her and to have her there with me. And I can see her and know she is there before me. So too, Quinn, I think this is why our Lord gives us the gift of the Eucharist, to remain with us in a bodily incarnational way, to meet the needs that we have as corporeal beings, as human beings. And so those are at least some thoughts that initially come to mind as to sort of the practical significance and importance of the Eucharist and our Lord's presence there versus a mere spiritual presence. Any thoughts in response?
Well, thanks for explaining that. I'll have to look into is it Pope Paul Pius VI that you said?
Pope Paul VI. Mysterium Fidei. Yeah, so he talks about how Christ is present in the preaching of the word, present in the priest's ministry, present among Christians gathered in his name, but then distinguishes those kinds of presences, plural, to the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist as the highest kind of presence, because we believe he is there, body, blood, and soul, and divinity. This is why the church teaches, Quinn, that after the words of consecration at the Mass, and even in adoration, we do just that. We adore, because we believe that's the God-man there under the appearance of bread and wine, and not bread and wine.
Okay, thank you. Does that also include the topic of like our bodily needs for God in a physical presence for us?
Oh, yeah, I think that summarizes what I was trying to say in my explanation, that we have a need to relate to God, not only in a spiritual way, but also a bodily way. And the Eucharist meets that need and is befitting of our nature as a human being. This is why God, and this is why God instructs us to worship him in physical ways. For the old Israel, it was the sacrifices of animals at the temple. For the new Israel, the Christians in the new covenant, it's the offering of his body and his blood at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, engaging in bodily rituals and activities to worship God visibly with our bodies that maps on with the worship of God that we have within our hearts and our minds.
And I am going to leave it there and say thank you, Quinn. I do hope that that was helpful to you. But as I've been saying, every single line is full. So on we go. Dallas, Texas. Zenaf, listening on the Catholic Answers app in Dallas, Texas. Welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Sai. Hey, Dr. Broussard.
Hey.
So when you read the New Testament, you realize that the early Christians, including Saints Peter and Paul, used to worship at a temple. So my question is, whenever they went to the temple, did they also have to offer sacrifices like regular Jews used to do? And if not, so what were they doing there? What kind of worship were they having at a Jewish temple?
Yeah, great question, Zenaf. First of all, that's an extremely cool name, brother. That's an awesome name. With regard to your question, we do have a couple of instances in the book of Acts where we read about the early Christians offering sacrifices at the temple. The fact that they did so is established by, for example, Acts 21:18-26. Paul was instructed by James, the brother of Jesus, to take four men who were under a Nazarite vow to the temple. And he was to participate in their concluding purification rituals, which involved sacrifices. And then in Acts chapter 24, verses 17 through 18, Paul himself states that he went to Jerusalem to bring alms to his nation and to offer sacrifices while doing so. And so that they continued, that they did offer sacrifices at the temple is true. But it's important to note this, Zenaf, that Paul was, and other Christians who would have done so, were not offering sacrifices at the temple to be justified before God or for some salvific purpose. It was merely to continue to participate in their Jewish tradition and Jewish practices, and even to pray at the temple and to offer prayers to God. But those sacrifices, in light of Paul's teaching and all of his epistles, would not have been offered for justification purposes, because Paul is very clear that we are not justified by those sacrifices like it was in the Old Covenant. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, St. Paul says that if anyone attempts to be justified by going back to those sacrifices, then they are severed from Christ. So that indicates to us that whenever Paul did offer sacrifices at the temple, it was not for salvific purposes, but simply for some other purpose. Maybe in the case of, in Acts 21, the Nazarite vow of these four men, And then Acts chapter 24, it would have been for some other purpose, maybe perhaps simply continuing to participate in the Jewish rituals in solidarity with his Jewish brethren.
All right.
That's amazing. Thank you. Thank you.
All right, Senef.
It is amazing. I would have to agree with that. Thank you very much. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I've mentioned his book, Baptism Now Saves You, out now. As a matter of fact, just out in time for our conference. So you will be forgiven if you haven't heard of it, but you can check it out wherever you get your books or at our website, shop.catholic.com. It's about how water and spirit give eternal life, not just symbolize, but give eternal life. The book before that was The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And you know what it's about? It's about how the saints in heaven pray for you, which I think says a great deal for the title. They got a very, very accurate title. Purgatory is for Real, the earlier book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response. That's not even all of them. I'm just giving you a bunch of them. Check them all out at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books. We're going to come back and try to work our way through all the questions, every line full. And we'll get back to talking about the Eucharist right after this. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first 2 centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, we're talking about the Eucharist. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. There's a big sale over at shop.catholic.com. It's Shield Week, and you can get anything over there on sale, 30% off. Just go to shop.catholic.com and use the promo code St. Michael. You heard it here, St. Michael, just S-T Michael, and you get that 30% off on whatever your order is. As I said, the lines are full. Well, after I said that, 2 lines opened up. So if you've got a question about the Eucharist, 888-318-7884. Going up the road a bit to Oxnard, California, where Zach is listening on Spotify. Glad to have you, Zach. You got a question?
Oh, yes. Hello. Thank you all for your time. I have OCIA class in like 2 hours here, so I'm converting over from Protestantism, 33 years old. I grew up in a non-denominational church. Yeah, Calvinist bent, though, so think John MacArthur, okay. John Piper.
Okay.
And I've been going to Catholic Mass since last spring. I've been researching it beforehand. And, you know, obviously there's some doubts and things like that, right? Like, I've been listening. I'm, like, taking notes because there's so much to learn. But last week, I felt something in – it was the 6:30 Mass in their weekday. And I felt something – and I didn't know what it was at first. And then the strong emotion of joy just overcame me. And since then, it's been an emotional roller coaster of – of feeling all this and understand, having some understanding, right? Because for me, it's almost scary because I don't understand. And I think if I put my trust in the Lord and I have faith, the understanding will come with that. And it's just, there's this joy, there's excitement. And I don't want that to go to waste. I don't want it to flame up and die like a fast wildfire. But if you have any direction or if there's anything I should read or theology or anything like that, because what I'm feeling now is, I don't know if I should ask God for forgiveness for not being a Catholic sooner in my life, but I'm feeling something now that I wish I had just experienced years ago. I mean, it's just so strong, and I just know that this has to be, you know, nothing against being a Protestant, and I'm still, I guess, kind of am. I haven't converted over officially, but it's just all this raw emotions, joy, the desire, it's just there, and I don't want it to go to waste. I want to make sure that I know how to interpret this and understand it so I can fully be present.
All right, Zach. Well, that's a beautiful thing, man. And thanks for calling in and sharing that with us. It gives us great joy as well and great hope to hear that. The first thought that comes to mind, brother, is to rejoice in the joy. Take delight in the moment, in the gift, the present gift that our blessed Lord is giving you in this journey. And don't take it for granted. Thank him for the gift. Enjoy the gift while it's there, while the emotional high is there, and give glory to the Lord. While at the same time, remember that our faith is not based on feelings. Our relationship and our love for the Lord is not rooted in the consoling feelings that he gives us. So we can recognize that while at the same time enjoying the feelings and the gifts when he does give it to us, but recognize that relationship needs to be rooted in the truth of who Jesus is and the church that he's given us and in the love for Christ and his church. And that can be enhanced and intensified, Zach, through the continuous study, the theological study that you have been doing. And then I suspect you will continue to do, and I would recommend, you know, just binging the material that we have at Catholic.com and learning the theology, which will give you a strong basis for this relationship with the Lord, so that in God's providence, for whatever reason, whenever the elated feelings happen to wane a bit, maybe to a small degree or maybe completely, you still have the rock solid foundation of the truth that your heart and your mind can rest upon and know that Jesus is Lord, despite what I feel, and know that the church he has given to us is the true church of Christ that he wills for me to be a part of to receive his graces for salvation, despite what I feel. Because I can tell you, Zach, as good as these the emotion of joy and just basking in the goodness of God is, there will be a time when that feeling will wane either a bit or even perhaps completely, to where all you have to rely on is the truth, because there's going to be bishops and priests who will fail you. There's going to be Catholics who will fail you. There's a lot of sinners in the church. And so those emotions are going to come and go. We're going to experience frustration moving on in our journey. And so it's important that the truth be the foundation upon which you're building your house of faith, that truth in Jesus and the truth of his Catholic Church and the fullness of that divine revelation and life subsisting in the church. So those are a few thoughts that come to mind concerning how to discern and experience and walk with our Lord with these emotions of joy. And then finally, with regard to your question about, you know, asking God to forgive you for not being a Catholic, I mean, you can in your heart and say, Lord, if in any way I was not Catholic for some fault of my own, maybe I was stubborn, maybe I just didn't want to follow the truth, or I was lazy, please forgive me. But recognizing at the same time, Zach, that being raised in the Christian communities that you were raised in, I would be willing to guess that for the majority of that time, you were not Catholic due to no fault of your own, such that God is not going to hold you accountable. But maybe in the privacy of your own prayer, offer it up to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you for whatever was your fault, and then be at peace. Any thoughts?
No, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that. I do have one fault. I read some chick tracts when I was a kid, so that kind of gave me a bad view of the baby. But forgive me for that. So, but is there one maybe article or a book or something that I would lay good foundation? I'm starting to read Rome Sweet Home, and that's the one I'm on right now. But if there's anything, okay, just one that you think would help direct.
Yeah, so I would recommend Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic. So you can get that at shop.catholic.com. But, well, in fact, if you stay on the line after the conversation, we'll send you a copy. So that's Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. And what that does, Zach, is provide you a good introduction to Catholicism, starting from square one with God all the way to Pope Mary and the saints. Now, given your Protestant background and coming from the Protestant tradition, I would recommend my books that I've published that deal specifically with the Catholic-Protestant dialogue, one of which is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and the other which is called Meeting the Protestant Response. And so many of the issues that you've thought through are present there in those books, but maybe perhaps I'm able to offer you something from a different angle or go a little deeper in an answer that perhaps you haven't come across yet in your journey. So those would be some resources I would recommend.
I'll tell you what, Zach, hang on the line and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Why We're Catholic. We'd love to have you to have both of those books. And congratulations on being in OCIA. As questions come up, it'd be wonderful if you'd call us back here. We'd be very happy if you did that. I think, let's take a break. Let's do that. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll have lots of time to get to lots of questions, of which there are lots. But that doesn't make any sense the way I said that. I don't know. We have a lot of people on the phone. We're going to get to them all when we come back.
You might call that a word salad.
Right. Word. See, Anna Mitchell wouldn't have done that. That's not you wouldn't hear Anna Mitchell do that. All right, we'll be right back.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's always so nice when someone calls and tells us I'm in the OCIA, or sometimes called RCIA. That's the kind of period of preparation to become ready for the sacraments. It doesn't mean you have to receive the sacraments. It doesn't mean you're promising to come into the church. And it usually starts about this time of year. And now I'm saying usually, because any pastor can do it any way he wants in his parish. But usually the way it's done is it starts around this time of year, and it will conclude the Holy Week when people will be received into the church, or maybe go, or maybe a better way to say it is people will be received into the church at Holy Week, and then it may conclude or it may continue for some period after that. Again, it depends on the local parish. All of this I mention because I know some of you listening are like, maybe I should be Catholic, and I want to make the invitation to call a local parish and just ask, what night does the OCIA meet? What night does the class that gets you ready to be Catholic meet? I'd like to, when you go, nobody's going to, make you sign anything, commit to anything. There's not that kind of thing. It's inquiry. It's finding out. And then you make the decision. And, well, I have to say, it goes both ways. Also, the pastor makes the decision if you're ready. There can be some impediments to receiving the sacraments, but generally speaking, if you're ready, then the church is ready to receive you, and that could happen by Easter. So if you're of a mind to find out, am I on the road to being a Catholic, then I would say, even if you are not sure at all, then take advantage of this special time of year when there'll be lots of other people gathering. They're not sure at all either. And some of them are very sure, some not sure at all, but you are welcome. And so please call the local parish and say, can I come to one or two of those classes and see if that is for me? And maybe at the Easter, you'll be receiving exactly what we are talking about today, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in the sacrament of the altar, the Eucharist. All right, back to the questions we go. Mario is in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Mario, welcome.
Hi, thank you so much for answering questions today.
Sure.
So me and my friends, we love the Eucharist.
Praise God.
And we're trying to, you know, grow the rest of our friends into loving the Eucharist. And many of them are from Protestant backgrounds. So some of them are becoming convinced of it. But the problem is, how do we go from, Jesus is present in the Eucharist to only a valid priesthood can have a Eucharist, because some of our friends are Pentecostal and they're like, okay, I can see like that they can be a real presence, but how do I go from you need the church?
Yeah, Mario, that's a great question, man. I've experienced this as well in conversation with non-Catholic Christians who say, yeah, man, I'm convinced of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. But then it's that sticking question of like, why can't a regular old Joe Blow believer believe it to be so and it be so, right? Why the necessity of a valid or validly ordained priest? Well, the short answer, Mario, is that we know this on account of what has been handed on to the successors of the apostles in their apostolic preaching and teaching on the Eucharist, i.e., it's an appeal to sacred tradition as interpreted by Holy Mother Church. From Scripture alone and the words of institution at the Last Supper, Holy Mother Church did indeed teach infallibly that when Christ told the apostles, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained them. But to know that a sacerdotal priesthood, those who are ordained to be priests, is a necessity for changing bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, we do have to rely on sacred tradition, that which was handed on from the apostles and their understanding of what they were commissioned to do as interpreted by the magisterium of the church. So as I see it, the only path that I can see forward currently to trying to get somebody to cross that chasm or bridge that chasm in their mind would be to first come to the conclusion about the authority of the church, that Christ did indeed establish the apostles to be the infallible voice for him here on earth to teach us what is present in sacred scripture and what is present in sacred tradition. And then that their successors would continue to have that gift of the protection of the Holy Spirit to teach us what is part and parcel of divine revelation, including the necessity to have a validly ordained priest in order to have consecration. Simply from Scripture alone, we can gain a little traction by saying, well, it was the apostles who were at the Last Supper alone, and so consequently they alone have this power to consecrate, and that they would ordain other men to give that to them. And that does get us on the path. However, a Protestant can easily counter that and say, well, Christ does tell the apostles alone on the mount before he ascends in Matthew 28 to go and teach, yet all believers can participate in teaching in some way. But then, of course, the Catholic response is to nuance that and say, well, this is an official teaching capacity, given that it's them alone. But again, that's relying upon that sacred tradition as interpreted by the magisterium of the church. And so I think where the conversation has to go to bridge this gap, Mario, is to try and convince your friends with persuasive arguments about the authority of the Catholic Church, having that authority from Christ to speak on his behalf when it comes to discerning what is God's revelation as contained in sacred scripture and the meaning of Christ's words, as well as what is contained in sacred tradition. And this belief that an validly ordained priesthood would be required for consecration and that not any believer can do so would be one of those beliefs that's part and parcel of the sacred tradition that has some roots in scripture, but is not formally present there in scripture. Any thoughts in response? How does that jibe with you?
Awesome. I think that was an excellent response. Like, it gives me where to start. It gives me how to follow it logically and in a way that makes so much sense. Thank you so much for that. And also thank you for Baptism Now Saves You.
Oh, thank you, Mario. I appreciate that. Yeah, you know, one thought here, Cy, this is an important lesson for us in apologetics, that we don't want to try to overplay our hand and try and extract from Scripture more than can be extracted without the sacred tradition or the infallible teaching of the Church.
Mario, thank you for Baptism Now Saves You. I was about to give him a copy of it. So how about we give, it sounds like he already read it. So if he's already got it, well, let's give him The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, the previous book from Dr. Carla Broussard. Mario, thank you again. I'm going to go to Tom in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Tom, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, good evening. Thank you. I am part of the Bible study where it includes a couple Christians that are non-Catholics, and I hit a snag question coming to John 6, verses 47-51, where Jesus says that I am the bread of life, whoever eats this will not die, unlike your ancestors who ate manna and died. You will not die. You will live forever. And the question is, why is the Eucharist have to be taken more than once, especially even every Sunday, instead of just one time, just like baptism, and then means you are saved, you are good for life, it's forever?
Yeah, so the everlasting life that our Lord is speaking of there in John 6, Tom, is referring to living forever in heaven. That's the eternal life that he's speaking of. And insofar as we eat his flesh and drink his blood, remember our Lord says, he abides in us and we in him. And so assuming that we continue to abide in him and he in us, which is brought about by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, until death, then eternal life will be ours. And so the promise of our Lord holds that he who eats his flesh and drinks his blood and abides in him and he in him will receive eternal life. Now, there's another way, another layer of meaning in relation to eternal life, because the eternal life is not only everlasting life in heaven, but when our Lord says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, Zoe there in Greek refers to divine life. So the eternal or divine life that our Lord speaks of can also be understood as the life of God dwelling in the soul, that is to say, sanctifying grace. And so this reveals to us, Tom, in light of sacred tradition and the teaching of the Church, that the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is ordered toward nourishing the life that we initially receive in the sacrament of baptism, which cannot be repeated. But the Eucharist can be repeatedly received because the flesh and blood of Christ is the spiritual nourishment of the supernatural life in the soul that we call sanctifying grace. And so we can repeatedly receive the Eucharist because it's food for our soul, his flesh and his blood, Jesus's flesh and blood, which preserves, strengthens, and enhances, increases the supernatural life so that we may continue to abide in Christ and he in us until death, and then consequently receive the reward of eternal life itself, which is heaven. What do you think of that, bud?
Yeah, I still have to digest this a little bit. I like what you said about the food for the soul. I think this is good. I'm still kind of trying to get that, and I, you know, the abiding in him, abiding in us. I'm just trying to get really something very precise that says that either, you know, even from the tradition or even from the Bible, that it is expected that you do it every Sabbath, every Sunday, that this is not like a one-time thing that you can take the Eucharist and you already checked in.
Yeah. Okay, I see where your mind is going there. Concerning that question, Tom, as to how much to receive the Eucharist, when to receive the Eucharist, that is something that the church is going to determine. That is subject to the prerogative of the church to bind and loose and to govern the use of the sacraments. We have to bow in humility here, Tom, just like we were talking about earlier as to what we can get from Scripture alone. In this case, we have to recognize that there are some things, and in this case in particular, how many times to receive the Eucharist and when, is something that we're not going to be able to get from Scripture. Now, can we get on the right path? I think we can, because we do see, Tom, in Acts, in the book of Acts, that the early Christians were meeting on the Lord's Day, which would have been Sunday for, quote-unquote, the breaking of the bread. That's what Luke calls the Eucharistic celebration. So they celebrated the Eucharist, partook of the Eucharist, on Sundays. So that gives us at least an apostolic precedent as to what the early Christians did in their Eucharistic celebrations. And so it's fitting that we follow suit. But of course, how often you can receive the Eucharist as to every Sunday or once a month or every day, those are questions that the church is going to answer in different ways at different periods in church history. So that is something that we will have to rely on the church to determine for us, because it is her prerogative to govern the use of the sacraments, including the Eucharist.
Tom, I got to leave that there because I want to try to get everybody on if I can. Let's go up to Clovis, California, where Alondra is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Alondra, thank you for waiting. Can you be quick with your question so we can get you an answer?
Sure. My question was actually asked by a previous caller, so I kind of want to just change the direction as to why it has to be a priest to institute the Eucharist or consecrate the Eucharist. Is there somewhere in the catechism that I can go to get like a concrete explanation of the tradition of the church that teaches that it has to be a priest, an ordained priest?
Yeah, so I don't have a paragraph from the catechism off the top of my head, Alondra, and I apologize for that. I would just do a search in the catechism on the Eucharist, find that section on the Eucharist and read through it, and then it'll talk about the minister of the Eucharist. And under that subheading of the minister of the Eucharist, it's going to talk about the necessity of having an ordained priest in order to consecrate. As to why this is the case, one way to answer that question is because this is what Jesus revealed to us, and that's the way he set it up. He gave laity the ability to communicate the sacrament of baptism, all laity, even non-ordained people, right? But in this case, he restricted the power to consecrate only to ordained clergy. So ultimately, it resides in the divine will and willing this order of providence and setting it up in this way rather than some other way. So that's one way to answer the question, why only a priest and not a layperson? Now, another way to answer the question theologically would be to say that again, Christ's wills, a particular order of providence in which he is going to associate particular members of his people, in particular certain men, that he will communicate a grace to identify them with himself, to act in his very person. We call that persona Christi, such that he manifests our Lord to the church, stands in relation to the church as Christ is the bridegroom in relation to the church, the bride, and then offering his own body and his blood upon the altar at Mass, making present here in reality what Christ himself does in the heavenly sanctuary of presenting his single offering of his body and blood on the cross to the Father in an unbloody manner. So that would be a theological path to take to answer your question, why?
Thanks, Alana, for getting the question out quickly so we had a chance to at least let Dr. Broussard get an answer out to you. Sorry, one caller left on the line, and I apologize for that, but what a great 2 hours, man. The line stayed full the whole time.
Absolutely. It was a blast, Si. Thank you for it, man. I enjoyed the conversations.
Yeah, thank you. I'll mention again Dr. Carlo Broussard's latest book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. Get it over at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books. And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.